Well, I don't exactly remember where we drew the line, but we kind of have just been, we're just moving through Acts here. And one of the recent events that we covered was Stephen and his martyrdom, and how Saul, I think I have it wrong there in your outline. I said Paul the persecutor, it should be Saul the persecutor. He's still Saul at this point. And how that transformed the church, that most difficult of events of from Stephen's perspective, certainly it was difficult. Yet we saw how when he trusted that he was victorious in that terrible circumstance, and he entered heaven with shouts of victory, and he entered victoriously. And we see how the church, through this incident of Stephen being killed, stoned, how the church was just shot out. Such a terrible event. If you could think of any one of us, if we imagine one of us close to us that had to experience, that we had to watch or know about, be around, where someone was killed in this fashion, not just a sort of a quick thing in an automobile accident, and not something that is sort of no one's bad doing, like cancer that's difficult, but people intent to harm and to kill and for doing good. A difficult thing to take. Yet, that is what propelled the church out from Jerusalem to spread out through Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And we know that Saul was there, the great persecutor of the church, that he was there in some sort of official capacity, approving of, encouraging what was going on there. So Saul saw a lot there. We don't know. We're not told everything that he heard. But he certainly heard some of Stephen's sermon. He heard some of what Stephen had to say, and he got to watch him die. And that had to be an impacting thing that we're going to look at today, of how some of the ways that Saul was impacted. So the believers scattered out. And that was Acts chapter 8. And I have to admit, I know we talked about this already, but this amazes and challenges me. Now, we just talked about difficult times. It's what we've kind of been our little theme here with the children and with the church as a whole, is that I think we have consensus here that as we've talked among the body, and with people that are believing the Bible, that are trusting God, that are walking, when there's kind of a consensus among God's people, you can pay attention to that. And it seems like one of the consensuses among us is that there's an attack going on, that the enemy has stepped up his attack. And, you know, I can remember many cases. I remember back when we first started doing this sort of thing back in Georgia, and we started a Bible study, and we were, you know, you're all excited, something new is going on, and it was the Tuesday night Bible study. And before you know it, every Tuesday, this would happen at the health pub where I worked. Everybody, all the maintenance guys would be gone, and then the treadmill would break down, and there I would be with this treadmill torn completely apart, and time is coming down, and I've got to leave, but I've got to fix this thing before I leave. And then I'd get home, and then there may be some sort of disagreement between Lori and I. And that was not our common way of interacting, but it's like every Tuesday, every single Tuesday, we would have a disagreement of some sort. So we're on the way to Bible study where I have to teach. That's a nice way of putting it, isn't it? A disagreement of sort, you know. Read behind the scenes. And then come to find out, all these other people in the group were going through the same sort of stuff. And pretty soon, we learned his ways. And we could... And so when those things would come on, we knew what it was. We could, in a sense, laugh it off because we knew what was going on. We figured it out. We knew his ways, and his attack became less effective on us because we understood and knew what he was doing and trying to divide us. And so we have things going on now in the body. Do you know why these things are going on? I mean, I can tell you one reason. I don't know. We don't get to know all the reasons. You know, we can guess at things. But people are moving towards God. People are moving towards giving themselves fully to God and His purposes. And so things, the enemy is not going to like that. And you can have little things you can laugh at later, like disagreements and treadmills falling apart. But there's also things you'll never be able to laugh at, things that pierce your heart, things that are difficult, that are truly difficult. And as I mentioned earlier, those many times are the very things that God is going to use the most to grow us, to bless us, to strengthen the church. I would say Stephen being stoned to death was a pretty difficult thing. Difficult to watch, difficult to hear about. He had a mother, he had, I'm sure, brothers and sisters. Maybe he had children, I don't know. He had a family, you know. He's not just a solo guy out there, soldier, oh, I'm gonna die and that's okay. No, he had people that cared about him. He had a church he was engaged in, involved in, serving. There was an empty spot when he was gone. He was a powerful servant of God. There was an empty spot when he was gone. But God used it in a mighty, mighty way. And I'm challenged by what the church did. They scattered, and they didn't just hunker down and survive. Don't you want to just survive? Pay attention to your own little trial? Don't you just want to fix it? You want to get by? You want to circle the wagons and take care? And we do need to sometimes circle the wagons. We do. And we need to take care of things. But we cannot let the ups and downs of life. God intends those things to be used. So the stoning of Stephen, I could have seen them. The church could have gone underground. The church could have just circled up, could have been quiet, lay low for a while. But then we wouldn't have Acts chapter 8 on Samaria, Judea, the uttermost parts of the world. Paul. Those things that pierce our heart are the things that God uses. He scattered the church through the death of Stephen. And he intends to do something among us. And it challenges me that they went out. They were moving to a new area. They were moving among people. They were different than them. The people they had a cultural disdain for. They were moving among these people. They had to get jobs. They had to find homes. They had to survive. But they didn't just stop at surviving. They spread the word. They planted churches. They did what God had called them to do. So, that is a challenge to us, that even during difficult circumstances, still devoted to the mission of Christ. That's what they were, and that's what they did. And I think that one of the things that they had, now we talked about, see, we're going this one little step at a time. They didn't get here like, boom, they're here, they're scattered, they do all this stuff. You see, they had a process to get here. You know, they prayed. They sought God. They had salvation. The Holy Spirit lived in them. They had the devoted twos. That's the climate. That's the soil they were strengthened in and raised in. They had all the devoted to the Word, the fellowship, to prayer. They were body life. They were devoted to evangelism. They were devoted to all these things. And these things strengthened them and prepared them to do when the time came. Here's another secret. And we looked at this last week from 2 Corinthians 5:14. And this is going to be we're going to look at today that Paul, or Saul the persecutor, is transformed. And one of the primary things that you see transform in him, one of the things you see that will be dominant in his character, is that he will be compelled by the love of Christ. He was compelled by hate before. And what is going to be dominant in his character is he will be compelled by the love of Christ, and nothing will stop him. No kind of tragedy, no heartache, no difficulty, no trial, nothing is going to stop him from the mission of Christ, because the love of Christ compels him. And I see this same thing. You see, Saul was not transformed in a vacuum. I mean, we're going to look at his, things were different about him. But see, there was a character of the church. This is where the church was. This is what we were just describing. And these ones that were scattered and went out, you see, they had to have something. It was not natural and normal what they did. They should have been just taking care of their businesses. They should have just been taking care of their families. They should have just been hunkering down and surviving. But they were spreading the word. I believe they were. And I think Saul caught some of this. They were compelled by the love of Christ. They would not be contained because the love of Christ will not be contained. And they would not be contained. They refused to be contained by their difficult circumstances. And so, this is what I see in them, and this is what challenges me the most. When I think about difficult circumstances and how it overwhelms you and takes over everything, they were in the same situation. But they were the ones. They were the ones. That was the huge step of the church in Acts chapter 8 when they were scattered. And so, when I look at us and I consider us and I consider other believers, when I see believers, I'm not just talking about through difficult times, but through the overall big picture, when they are not compelled, when you don't see them reaching out, even at great cost to others, to the lost and to the body, when you don't see that in an individual eventually, when you don't eventually see that in the growth of a person, then I'm concerned about them. I'm concerned about where they stand with God, because that's the natural sequence of events, and that's what we should see, and that's what we should be producing in this church. That's what those that are compelled by the love of Christ, that you will not be stopped from the mission. Nothing is going to stop you. Compelled by the love of Christ. Not by determination. Not by a duty. But by the love of Christ. And we went on, we read all the things that Paul went through in 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 10. We won't go back through those. And we talked a little bit about the big step that this was. Jewish believers, and they see that Samaritans are about to be included in the church. And so we see this happen in Acts chapter 8. Now we're going to see, and not today, we'll see how Gentiles, they're going to see that Gentiles are included in the church. It was a big deal to them. We're so comfortable with all those things now, but it was a big deal at that time. So let's start on part B on your outline, Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, and we'll just kind of work down through this chapter. Verses 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. They were afraid of this guy, I'm here to tell you. He was fearsome. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's us, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, but we'll get to that in a minute. So Saul is still at it. He's following the believers outside of Jerusalem. So the believers were concentrated in Jerusalem. That's where the action was. That's where everything was going on. Saul knew that. So he's going. Now the believers have gone to Damascus. They've scattered out. So now he's done the same thing. He's following them wherever they went to persecute them, pursuing them. As this man, the persecutor of the church, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell on the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Jesus is in heaven. He says, "Why do you persecute me?" He considered persecution to the body, persecution to him. That's his close association with the true church, with those that have put their trust in him. That it was a persecution to him, to his body. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Could a man like this ever trust Jesus as his Savior? If you would have took a little poll in Jerusalem and the surrounding vicinity at the time, and you were to ask this question, who is the least likely person to put their trust in Jesus? I think on a lot of those ballots you would have Saul. Saul of Tarsus, that's the one. He will never put his trust. But Saul was being prepared. Saul was being prepared. This is our narrative that we have. This is Luke recording the things that he observed from the outside. Luke didn't get to he didn't record everything that went on. But Saul was being prepared. I think it's no accident that he heard Stephen's message. By that I mean he heard the gospel. Stephen was preaching the gospel. He was telling the way to come to God. No accident that Saul had been a part of Stephen's death. He could have been anywhere at that time, but he was there. He was there. So we have this narrative of what happened on the outside, but we can be sure on the inside that Paul understood at some level Jesus' substitutional death and his resurrection. Because that's the way people are saved. Paul's not saved any different than we are saved. The circumstances were different. They were sensational. They were amazing. But we don't get all the detail here, but we know from Paul himself later that there's one way that people are saved. So we don't get all that detail here, that the means of it were unusual with the voice and the blindness, but Saul was saved just like anyone else. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So no man can clean up his life, be good enough to have a relationship with God unless something has happened. Unless he has acknowledged his sin, put his trust, his faith in the substitutional death of Jesus. In other words, recognized clearly that he was a sinner, recognized clearly he deserved death, and accepted Jesus' substitutional death for him on the cross and received a new life, received righteousness. And Romans 3:22, also written by Paul, by the Holy Spirit through Paul. This righteousness from God, so he had to have righteousness to be rightly related to God. So he had to receive righteousness. So he's doing evil things. But he had to have a trade. He had to have this exchange program. He had to be a part of it. We talked about this with the men on Friday morning. He had to be a part of this exchange program. I spoke of this often. You know what exchange it is, don't you? It's a pretty good deal. In fact, you shoppers, if you're shopping for the best deal in the history of the universe, it's right here. You trade your sin for the righteousness of Jesus. That's a good exchange, and it lasts for eternity. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are free and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. So, Paul had to come in the same way that we have to come, through the atonement of Jesus. That Jesus died in his place. He accepted that. He received righteousness. He gave his sin. Jesus paid the price for that sin on the cross. It worked the same way. Saul repented, believed. There's no other way he could have been saved. That was it. And still today, God arranges the circumstances of everyone who is saved. Like I said, there's different levels of sensationalism, isn't there? We see that today. There's different levels. You know, you have, these people are, what's his name? The Watergate guy that just died recently. Chuck Colson. He was a part of, a lot of you guys are too young for this, but he was a part of Watergate, so he was a great sinner, you know, in the public eye. Went to prison, but he was saved. Dramatically saved. Life turned around, went on to serve God in a great, whether you agree with all of his politics or not, he was saved. He was transformed, went on to serve God in a great way. So it was a sensational salvation. All of our salvations in that sense, in the public arena, are not that sensational. They're just as sensational of what happens. You trade your sin for righteousness. It's the same thing. So, everyone that is saved has their circumstances arranged by God. He puts you in the right place at the right time. You hear the right thing with the right relationships. He does all that. And since God arranged your salvation, if you can accept that truth, just as God arranged Saul's salvation, how ought you to live then? How did Paul live? Is his salvation any better than ours? Did he get any more righteousness than we get? He did not. Like I said, it was more dramatic than most. And his call to apostleship was different than our call in degree and in power somewhat. But his response was appropriate for all. His response to his salvation was appropriate for all of us. He gave his all. Really, he began to do what we are all made and designed to do, to walk with God as his child and his friend and to do his will. So we're going to go and read some verses that we read on Friday morning. I'm doing it again, guys. Sorry. You get it twice. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We'll go back to 2 Corinthians. And I believe that these things are so connected to this transformation that Paul experienced. We'll read through this section, 5:17 through 6:2. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Do you think Saul/Paul could relate to this? He was a new creation, but no less for you, no less for me. He is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, Paul, just like us, same way, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, just like Paul, just like us, the same way. What has been your response? What is your response to this reconciliation and having been given this ministry of reconciliation? That God was, this is the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And we looked at this in a little more detail on Friday morning. Do you know what an ambassador is? It's you represent one country to another country. If you go to Russia, if you go to another country from here, and you represent the United States, you are an ambassador. You're looking out for the needs of the United States. You see, we are citizens. In Philippians, it tells us, we are citizens. We have a new citizenship. We are citizens of heaven. We belong to a different country. When we have been transformed, when we are new creatures, when we have the Holy Spirit living in us, when we have a new home in heaven, we are now citizens of heaven. We belong to another country. And now we represent in this country, in this world, we represent the purpose of another country. We are truly ambassadors, representatives of another country that's our true home, heaven. And we represent, we are ambassadors for that country here. We are therefore, do you think Paul took this serious? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And he's talking about being an ambassador, and he just slips right on into not talking about it, but doing it. He's calling them. Be reconciled to God. And then he tells them how. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. That verse, I believe, goes out to those that have not believed yet and those who have already believed. Don't let God's grace be a cul-de-sac in your life. Don't let it just pour into your life and then circle around down in there. It's got to pour back out. It's got to come back out of you. And you are, therefore, an ambassador for God, for another country. In the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of my salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And in verse 15 of that same chapter, it says that, of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, and he died for all. So just like Paul, there was this dynamic, dramatic turnaround. He was a new creature. He had a new, everything was different. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. No longer for ourselves. If you look at what Paul did, you follow what happened later in Paul's life, then you will see there was this dramatic change. His eyes were opened quickly, in a sense pictured by the scales that fell off. He was blind, literally blind, physically blind. And then when Ananias laid his hands on him, the scales fell off of his eyes, and he could literally see and spiritually see. So our understanding may take longer, but as it has come to us, because your understanding has increased, I think your understanding is probably increasing on a weekly, daily, weekly kind of basis. As your understanding increased, now Paul's understanding increased, boom, his eyes were open. It increased dramatically. Our understanding sometimes comes in smaller bites. But are we responding in the way that Paul responded to what we receive? Will we do all that is prepared for us to do? That's what Paul, that was his heart. Once he had this transformation, it was to do all that God had prepared for, as he says in Ephesians 2:10, to do all that is prepared for us to do. He was trusting God and receiving God's grace to do all that God had prepared for him to do. And God had prepared much for him to do. This is what we were designed for. It's what we were designed to walk with God in this fashion. Now certainly there is, we could go back to Genesis and explain this in detail if we want, but about things are different with the curse now, but we have a calling on our life as certainly as Paul had one, and there was a design for Paul, there's a design for us, and it's not easy. And there are many challenges and adventures and joys and sorrows along in this path. But it is the only path we will find peace, purpose, love, and those things mentioned in Galatians 22, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. That is the path. So there are difficulties. Some difficulties we could avoid, some we can't. But there are difficulties. But as we follow the path with God, it's like this electric fence. As soon as we step outside of walking with Him, and dependence on Him, and obedience to Him, and living with Him, and abiding in Him, as soon as we step out, it's zap! We lose that love. We lose the joy. We lose the peace, the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, the self-control, the power in sharing the gospel, the power in living. We lose those things. Now, so let's say there's a trial we could avoid, and we avoid that trial. Some things we can, some things we can't. But we go around it. As soon as we go around it, yeah, we may not have the trial, but we also don't have peace. We also don't have joy. It's a contradiction. But we stay in where God has us. And there will be sorrows there. But there will be joy. And there will be power. And there will be peace. And there will be patience. There will be love. There will be usefulness for the kingdom. And as Jesus was preparing the disciples to be sent out on a challenging journey, just like He's calling us. He's calling us to send us out on a challenging journey that's going to last the rest of our life. You see, that was for Paul. You don't know, Paul. You're going to suffer for me, Paul. He told him, you're going to suffer for me. But he could as equally have said, you're going to have great joy in me, Paul. You're going to have great joy in that suffering. You have great power in that suffering. You stay with me. This is the journey that you have. And let's look at what Jesus said as He prepared His disciples for the journey that was ahead of them. John 15. I know this is another one we read often. John 15, 11 to 17. So he's telling them about what they're calling, about going and making disciples, about bearing fruit, about this life they have ahead of them, things They're new creatures in Christ Jesus. They have been given a job of ambassadors. They've been given a task. He's just been telling them all about all this. He's going to tell them some more, but he stops in the middle and he tells them this. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. This is your design. This is it. All this is the design when you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Do you know the master's business? In a general way and in a specific way. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I arranged your circumstances. I arranged the circumstances of your salvation, as certainly as I did for Paul. But I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Walking on that path with God. There are joys and sorrows. There's answered prayer. There's answered prayer on that path. Because he's telling them, when they are walking like this with him, you ask whatever you in my name and I will give it. There's joy. There's sorrow. There's power. There's answered prayer. There's fruitfulness. There's productiveness. All the way to the end. This is my command. Love each other. We know it involves sorrow, and we know it involves pain, and we know it involves joy. Galatians 4:19. You see, we have this advantage. We have this event in history of Paul, his salvation on this road to Damascus, and then we have the advantage of we know where his road went. We know what happened during the rest of his life. Galatians 4:19 and 20. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. In Psalm 26, 5 and 6, Psalm 126, 5 and 6, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. There is a level of sorrow in this work, and there is a level of suffering in this work, but there is a level, a higher level, of joy in this work. And when we come home, we have joy now. We do. But when we come home, we can return with songs of joy to our eternal home, because we have gone out in weeping, and we have gone out with seed to sow, and there has been a harvest. There is even the pain of dealing with rather than covering up sin. Now, if you cover up sin, there's going to be a pain later. It's going to be magnified. But there's also, when you are walking this path, that you are so unwilling to step outside of this path with God, this abiding with Him, this on this journey with Him, that you will deal with sin when it comes up. You see, it's painful to deal with sin. Our tendency is to cover up sin, whether it's small or whether it's big. Our tendency is to push it on the rug, cover it up, and there we become ineffective until we are willing to deal with this sin. God is faithful to His servants. Particularly those who are walking in this path, God will relentlessly deal with sin in your life, and He will discipline you for it to keep you back on the path. When you have sin in your life, He will well up inside of you where it is on you. You must deal with it. But you see, when you're out here and you're less sensitive to the Spirit, you're less sensitive, you're not really following the path, you're doing your own thing, you're not as sensitive. But when you're here, there's an advantage. Now, it's a painful advantage. You have to, it's a painful thing, because somebody else has got to know, maybe, that other than you, and it's ugly, and you got to bring it out. But nobody's immune to this stuff. Nobody's immune to this. When there's sin, we have to deal with it. It's part of walking this path. Part of what we confess, we repent. And we move on. We have His peace and we have His joy. God will not let His servants alone. Oh, and then there's those miserable distractions. The painful part of what, you know what I'm talking about? It's those things you used to really like, those miserable distractions, and you still do them out of habit because it's what you're trying to get the same joy out of them you used to get out of them. So you pursue these things that are not for you to pursue anymore. They were okay at one time, maybe. But now you're not to go down that path. You're to be putting your energies and you're following Him and doing what He's called you. And now you try to enjoy these things and you force yourself to do these things you used to enjoy, and they're no fun anymore. And it's miserable because you want to do these things you used to do. You want to have this life you used to have. And it's like the song David mentioned today. It's like you remember all the good things of Egypt and you forget the bad. You forget what the rest of your life was out there when you used to be enjoying those things. That was your escape, because the rest of your life was miserable. You used to do those things to escape, recreation or whatever it was. And you had this one little bit of exhilaration doing this fun thing. And the rest, and you forgot all the miserable portions of what your life used to be. So now these things are just a distraction to you. And they in themselves can make you miserable. See, Paul left these things behind. He was going down this road. He was going to follow Christ. There's no barrier on this trail. There's no barrier thrown up by the enemy that God will not use for His purposes and for good when we put our trust in Him. Prison? Paul was thrown in prison. What did he do? He wrote letters from there. He wrote Philippians. Man, he wrote Ephesians. He wrote great letters to the church from prison. So, was prison a barrier to Paul? No. All these things that the enemy could have possibly orchestrated. But God uses all those things for His purposes. How about an unhealed affliction that Paul had that God did not heal? Well, God used that too, because it brought humility to him. Brought humility. What about a stoning we just talked about? God will use every barrier thrown up in your path. When you trust Him, He will use it. That barrier was used to spread the church and the gospel to the outer reaches. Even situations that are caused by our own sin. Sometimes our situation in life is caused by our own sin. You realize that, right? Sometimes your difficulties are caused by your own sin, mine too. But when confessed and repented of, all of a sudden God will use them for His purposes. Whatever barrier. You see, temptation is a barrier. Temptation is a barrier. And especially when we fall to temptation is a barrier. But when we repent and we believe, God will actually use that for His purposes. That doesn't mean to go out and sin. That's not His plan. But when those things are repented, or as in Psalm 90, it tells us that when we make the Most High our dwelling and the Lord our refuge, in the midst of those barriers that are thrown up in our face, when we make Him our refuge and Him our dwelling place, then it will be used for God's purpose. It seems that all these heart changes were a part of Paul's conversion. Boom. Happened pretty instantaneously. Now, he had a few years of where he went of training, but it seemed like these things happened pretty quickly with Paul. But we don't just have, as I said, the story of his conversion. We have the story of his life following. He was going to have joy, and he was going to have sorrow. We just read. He had sorrow. He had, like, in pains of childbirth for those Galatians. He's going to have joy. He's going to have sorrow. But he was going to follow Jesus no matter the cost, and he was going to trust God through it all. And he was going to go home having fought the good fight, and he was going to receive the crown of righteousness. When we are in step with the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul's conversion, there was a life that came after that. And that's what we're considering here. When we are in step with the Holy Spirit and allowed to be a part of another's person's arranged salvation arranged by God, as we are called to be a part of that. And this is the customary means that God calls people to himself, not a bright light on the road. The customary means is that he uses us to make his appeal, or he makes his appeal through us, it tells us there in 2 Corinthians. Then we have much joy, and we will receive eternal reward for what God did. He arranged it. He did the transformation. But when we are a part of it, as he designs us to be a part of it, then he'll reward us for that. And we, then we too will come home to our eternal home with songs of joy and shouts of victory. Or we'll suffer loss. We will not lose our salvation, it's obvious, but we will suffer loss of reward if we have not participated. There will be a loss of reward. Here in this account, in Acts 9 and following, we get to meet some of the guys who are a part of Paul's salvation and his discipling, and some of his later partners. Even though Saul was an apostle, and one unusually born, in other words, the apostles were all appointed personally by Jesus while he was alive, except for Paul. He was appointed personally by Jesus after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. And he was taught directly by Jesus. It said he received it from no man. But still, others were used in this process of discipling Paul. So Paul, like the other apostles, was appointed directly. If this ever has troubled you, that this is one of the qualifications of an apostle, they had to be appointed directly by Jesus. He was appointed by Jesus himself, and this was attested to by the other saints whom Jesus had informed directly, like Ananias. He told Ananias what he's doing with Saul. And we know that Jesus appeared to Saul personally. Let's go to Acts 9:17. Maybe you're not like me. Maybe this never troubled you, but it used to trouble me. Acts 9:17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here." So Jesus appeared to him on the road, and the bright light that we see is most likely the glory of Christ. Like we saw the glory coming through the transfiguration, that's most likely what Paul saw. When Jesus appeared to him, he in a sense saw the face of Christ, saw the glory of Christ in its fullness, blinded him, and that was the role. But he saw Jesus on the road. Jesus appointed him as an apostle personally, as all of the other apostles were appointed personally. And it was not just him claiming to be walking down the road along and run into Jesus. Like if you hear somebody that runs into Jesus in their attic and they come and tell you Jesus appointed him to this and that, he was not just by himself. There were unbelievers there. They heard the voice. They didn't get to see Jesus, but they heard the voice. There was Ananias, who Jesus talked to and told him that this Saul was going to be doing these things. So he was not just this alone guy coming and saying, "God told me to tell you to do this." This was in consensus with the church. So, verses 10 through 19. Are y'all still with me? We may have gone on a bunny trail. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street." Don't you love it that Straight Street is still in Damascus? The road is still there. You can still go drive down this. It has a little different name, more of an Arabic sounding name. But it's still there. You can go down this road. This is history, man. This is like, I love this, that you can go and see this specific thing. A road, a street from 2,000 years ago, mentioned right here, you can go drive down it. Sideline. "And asked for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord," Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all." They know the details, you know. They knew the details that were going on. They knew what Saul was doing. They knew how he got his authority. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may again, so you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. This took courage and faith. Now, from Ananias. Notice what Ananias did. As soon as Jesus asked him to do something, this is speaking to him, and the voice he can hear, but he began to rationalize when he first heard God's call. He began to rationalize, oh, you must be mistaken, God. This guy might kill me. No, I got it, Ananias. I'll worry about the details, okay? You go. So, he was making excuses to God. He was afraid. He was afraid enough to question the Lord speaking directly to him. But you know what? Honesty with God is an okay thing. Now, he was firm with him, go. But he didn't knock him down. He didn't beat him up. He was honest. I'm scared, God. This guy might hurt me. I'm afraid. And God reassured him. No, I got this. You go. It took courage and obedience to do what God had called him to do. And he was honest with God. He told him how he felt. Now, he didn't stay there. That's the mistake, is we stay there and we stay complaining to God and we stay rationalizing. But God doesn't knock us down when we're honest with him. God, this scares me. I don't want to do this. I don't know. Are you sure? I'm sure. So, he reassured him and he went. He had courage. And that's what it took. And that's what it does take. Courage and faith and obedience. So, once again, I think I'm going to cut this a little short because we have communion here. We don't want to be rushed. So we see later how Paul went to Damascus. He had a ministry in Damascus. He had to escape. They were trying to kill him in Damascus. And then he went to visit Jerusalem. And then he went to Tarsus. Now there's about 3 years we hear where he's in Arabia. So there's about 3 years where he is kind of out of sight. And then we pick him up again in Acts 11. Let's look at that real quick. Acts 11:25. Oh, good old Barnabas. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So that's where we pick up Saul again. It's a few years later. He kind of disappears from sight in Arabia and around the Sinai Peninsula, and then he goes to Tarsus, and that's when Barnabas hooks up with him, and they spend a year in partnership there, teaching the church. Now, in Acts 9:31, we see a change of environment. Let's read that together. Then the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. Wonder why that was. Maybe because Paul got saved. There's nobody driving this thing now. The great soldier of the enemy is now switched sides. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a great time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. Are we willing to go through the ups and downs of life and keep at it, like the Jerusalem believers who were scattered at Stephen's martyrdom? But we must take advantage of both situations. Things got better, didn't they? The trial went away, didn't it? But they maintained the fear of the Lord. Even after the trial, they maintained their intensity. They didn't take their free time and then go pursue other things because things got easy. That's our tendency. Trial's going to be over someday, or you'll adjust to it. And then what are we going to do? Well, they continued on. They didn't stop because the trial ended. They stayed focused. They stayed with the fear of the Lord. And God blessed that. And the church was strengthened. They kept their faith. They kept moving during difficult times. And they used good times both for an eternal advantage rather than personal advantage. So, we've looked at Paul's transformation. And the result of his transformation. What's been the result of your transformation? you have a path too. What's the result of your transformation? Not just to your personal life, but to the world, to the church.